We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you want to use the Bible from the pew back in front of you, it's on page 878. So you're welcome to follow along with us as we jump into a new sermon series this week. I still remember the day that I became a Christian. In fact, it's a day I doubt I will ever forget. It was a Tuesday in late July. I was at camp, but I had never wanted to be one of those people who got baptized at camp. I mean, there were lots and lots and lots of them. In fact, probably some of you in this room made that decision while you were at camp, and that is totally okay, all right? But I had grown up in church, literally. From the time I was 2 weeks old, I was in the building. There was not a chance to ever leave. My parents didn't give me that option. I learned every kid's song. I memorized every scripture. I learned the stories. I participated in vacation Bible school. And I sang songs like Jesus Loves Me. And I memorized the words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And man, I knew it and I believed it. And I also struggled to think that that could mean me. You see, I believed that God loved other people, but I never really felt worth it myself. And that was my struggle. And so I waited. And I watched my friends give their lives to Christ as they figured out God so loved them. And I waited. And I watched others get baptized, some far younger than me, and still I waited. And my parents would ask me about it, and they would study with me. And for me, the gist wasn't about believing about Jesus and what he had done for me. It was simply just accepting that God would do that for me. And I also then struggled with the fact that I didn't want it to just be a half-hearted decision. Because I believe that once I gave my life to Christ, I wanted it to be forever. And I wanted to know truly and really that I was loved and I loved God in return. And so I waited. Because I wanted to do it out of my love for God and because I had accepted the love of God in my life and I wanted to make him my Lord and Savior. And then one Monday night, it finally sank in. I don't know what it was. I couldn't tell you anything about that. I just remember one Monday night, I recognized the love of God in my life. I realized I was never going to be good enough or do enough to earn it because it's not something you can be good enough for or ever earn. I just accepted it because that's what the love of God is like. And once I got a hold of that, well, then God got a hold of me. And it hasn't been easy in the 20 plus years since then. And at times I've struggled with faith, at times I've had doubts, and sometimes I still struggle to grasp that whole love thing. You see, I still believe, and I will preach and proclaim that God so loved the world, and then sometimes I really struggle with that God still loves me, right? And I struggle with grace, sometimes giving it to others, but more often than not in giving it to myself. But man, I'm thankful I gave my life to Christ. And so I remember the day that I became a Christian. I remember my dad and my youth minister joining me in that pool. I remember going down into the water and coming back out. And I remember thinking that something had changed and nothing would ever be the same. And I remember thinking to myself, man, God is awesome. So what comes next? And my conversion was relatively easy, right? I mean, I don't face any persecution for my faith from those around me. No one was trying to stop me from going down into the water. In fact, I was getting pushed by an awful lot of people from time to time. You see, my parents loved God, and they wanted me to love him too. There was no sort of pushback there. My friends, even my atheist friends and my agnostic friends and friends of other faiths, all of them were on board with the fact that I became a Christian. No one was threatening me or rejecting me or isolating me for giving my life to Christ. Which isn't true in much of the world today. You see, oftentimes we think about faith and believe that it's shrinking, but actually faith in Christianity in particular is expanding rapidly throughout the world. I mean, it is growing in lots of places you wouldn't imagine or believe. And evil doesn't like that much. So there's this area of the world called the 1040 window. It's the parallel between the 10th line above the equator and the 40th line above the equator, where the vast majority of people who live there have never heard about Jesus, or don't accept Jesus, or persecute people who do believe in Jesus. And so people across our world are rejected and isolated and ostracized and imprisoned and even killed for coming to faith in Christ. Sometimes that's by the governments and the systems at large, and sometimes that's by their own family and friends. And yet they're coming to faith anyway. They hear about the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus, and they respond because nothing could be more important than that. And they respond even though it means accepting the cross, both in faith and sometimes literally in life. And they are willing to suffer distress and persecution because of that faith. They undergo severe suffering with great joy, all because they believe the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is true today in 2018 in the 21st century, and it was just as true back in the first century as well. You see, faith grows and expands rapidly, and evil doesn't like that. Today in the passage that Jay read for us, he starts with the opening of Paul's letter to the Christians who were in Thessalonica. This was a church that Paul had established during his second missionary journey. He had been in Philippi, where he had been beaten and arrested for preaching and proclaiming about Jesus. And after he left Philippi, he traveled west along this road called the Via Ignatia, this important Roman highway, all the way to the city of Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is a prominent place. It sits on a large natural harbor, so ships from all throughout the Mediterranean were arriving there day in and day out. It was the hub of multiple trade networks and roads that stretched throughout Greece and the Balkans. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, and it was very proud of its Romanness. They were so proud to be Roman, in fact, that they built a huge temple to worship the emperor himself. They were one of the first places to proclaim Caesar as God, and they even minted coins to talk about how divine he was. They were fine with any religion that wanted to be there and operate, and lots of them did, but you could really only exist as long as you got in line with the empire too. Worship whoever you want, but call Caesar God as well. For them, politics and religion were intertwined, and anyone who taught anything that questioned either one would be maligned and ostracized or even called treasonous. And Paul travels west along the Via Ignatia, and he goes into the city, and he enters into a synagogue, and he begins to preach about Jesus, the suffering and resurrected Messiah. And he tells them about how Jesus should be the Lord of their lives, that Jesus should reign as king. And for a group of people who think that religion and politics should be intertwined, they don't like a faith that calls someone else Lord. And so those in authority try to arrest Paul and his companion. They can't find him, so they settle for some other Christians in the city. And Paul and his friends are then secreted away in the middle of the night for their own safety. But Paul was always worried about the Christians in Thessalonica. He was afraid that the ongoing persecution would erode or destroy their fledgling faith. I mean, the book of Acts tells us that he only got 3 weeks with them after all. And so Paul worried and he fretted and he was anxious because lots of people had been baptized, lots of people had been dunked in the water to give their lives to Christ, but Paul wasn't just about helping them make a decision. He wasn't just about getting people wet. Instead, he worried that their faith would continue at all. He wanted their whole lives to be given to Jesus. He wanted everything about them to fall under the lordship and leadership of Christ. And so Paul sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians to check on them, to help them, to teach them, and to strengthen them, because he was anxious, and he knows how easy it is to give up on faith when you're suffering. So Paul sends to check on them, and Paul prays. And he prays a lot. He prays for their faith. He prays for their perseverance. He prays that they will remember how loved they are. And he wants them to not just hold on to their faith, but to grow in faith, because he knows that their lives are to be a reflection of what they believe, because he also knows that's the only way that non-Christians will pay any attention to them at all and respect the believers and the one they believe in. For a missionary, there is nothing scarier than leaving the field. I got a letter back, a letter from a friend of mine who's announcing that in a year he is going to be leaving the mission field after 15 years in Mozambique. And he is already worried for the people he's leaving behind. He trusts that God's in control, but he's asking us to pray a year before he leaves. I mean, I've only done short-term mission work, a summer here, 6 months there, a year in Argentina. But throughout those experiences, you develop deep relationships with people in church. And anyone that you watch come to faith or you play a role in their faith journey, those people become incredibly important to you. And so I rejoice when I talk to my friend Leandro on Facebook and hear just how faithful he is being to Jesus right now. And I also get incredibly more sad and mournful when I notice that my friend Lewell has walked away from it all, and now the only things he says about Jesus I shouldn't repeat. I get excited that my friend John in Papua New Guinea is now a minister who is married to a godly woman and has a couple of beautiful children. And my heart breaks when I think about my friend Stephen, the man who hosted me in his home and hosted numerous small groups, who was supposed to be one of the first elders of that church, who then left his beautiful wife and children for another woman. You see, when you give your hearts and your time and your energy into other people, when you share not only the gospel but your life as well, those people become your family. You leave a piece of yourself behind and you pray for their well-being. You want them to deepen in faith. You want them to know just how loved they are and share that love with other people. And you hope that they will hold on to the hope that they have. And that's because being a Christian, a disciple, a follower of Jesus is about more than just intellectual assent to a group of doctrines. It's about more than just accepting that Jesus is the Son of God who offers salvation to the world. No, the Christian life is meant to be about a lifestyle, one that encompasses all of life. It's more than just belief, it's also being. And it isn't just faith, it's also faithfulness. Even when it isn't easy. You see, Christianity is not just about believing the right things about Jesus. It's also about allowing those things that you believe to then transform who you are, that your life becomes more and more like Jesus as you learn more and more about Jesus. At its core, Christianity is about virtue, too. You see, virtue is important. Virtue is a high standard of morality and action. A high standard of morality and action. And for Christians, it's one that is based on the life and attitudes and actions of Christ. And the world's virtue is often vastly different than Christian virtue. If you take it back to Thessalonica, the leaders in Thessalonica thought that adherence to the system, that worshiping the emperor and that elevating the power of the empire was the highest form of virtue. Giving Rome your all, that was the moral life. But Paul reminds them that Jesus being our Lord calls us to a different set of virtues. That Christian virtues are about things like faith, love, and hope. This triad of virtues is found throughout Paul's letters in places like Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians, but they weren't just confined to Paul. Paul loved to use them and talk about them, but we also find that Peter and the writer of Hebrews consider these to be the hallmarks of Christian life: faith, love, and hope. And these three virtues always flow from the same source, the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives true and eternal hope regardless of the circumstances of life. And so for Paul, and for Peter and for the writer of Hebrews and for Christians in the first century, these are the identity markers of the people of God. They are what shape who we are and the things that we do. And so as Paul opens his letter to the Thessalonians, he thanks them for the ways in which these virtues are being manifested in their lives. Here are his words. "We always thank God for you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Timothy had been sent, and now he's come back, and he is reporting that the people are not just holding on to their faith, but they are growing in faith, even while they are suffering severe persecution. And man, Paul is excited. He is overjoyed, and he shares his prayer of thanksgiving with them. And in that prayer, he praises them for their virtue, for their work produced by faith, for their labor that's prompted by love, for their endurance inspired by hope. But he also reminds them that ultimately all of that happens because they are in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is ultimately all about God's work, because Paul continues then with these words in the next verse. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." And so he's reminding them, this is God at work in you through his Spirit, drawing you closer to God and deepening your conviction in him. You see, they are becoming what they believe because they are allowing God to work in them, making them more like him. And so Paul commends them for their faith and the ways it continues to grow and deepen. And he praises them for their labor of love, how they were letting their faith then transform their interactions with others. And Paul goes on to remind them of their hope that Jesus has given them life and that Jesus will come again for the sake of his people. But Paul also knows that they need to be reminded of these virtues. They're being praised for them, but they also need to remember them more and more. Because if you read throughout the letter, it's amazing how often these three words pop up. The whole letter is interspersed with faith, love, and hope. You see, he commends them for their faith, but he calls them to deeper faith. And he then reminds them all of this is because of the faithfulness of Jesus. Paul compliments them for their love, and he challenges them to continue living with love even when people aren't very lovable. And he reminds them that all of this is because they are God's beloved. And Paul calls them to hope because it's what they need most at the moment. In fact, when we think about these words, we think about them in a specific order, right? Faith, hope, and love. But you notice here that Paul switches some of that order around. Here he ends it with hope, because there are people in need of hope. They were suffering and they needed to know that God would see them through. They were worried about death and they needed to be reminded of the resurrection. They were dealing with being hated and maligned by those around them, and they needed to hear that Jesus would come again. And so Paul reminds them of the hope that they have. And then he calls them to deepen all three of these virtues in their life. He starts this letter by thanking them and commending them for their faith, love, and hope. And now he challenges them here at the end to hold on to faith, love, and hope. If you go to chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope as, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." They needed to be thanked for it and commended for it and also called to greater virtue. That was the message that they needed to hear. And I think it's the message that we need to hear today too. You see, I remember the day that I became a Christian. And I imagine that if you've given your life to Jesus, then you remember that moment too. And I also remember the reasons why, and I remember how I felt, and I remember the feelings and the faith, but I also pray that I'm being converted to be more and more like Jesus each day. That it wasn't just that moment 20 plus years ago when I got dunked in the water, but that I'm becoming more like Jesus every moment. That I am learning the Christian virtues and putting them into practice even on days when I mess up and fall short. Because as followers of Jesus, we are called to be people who work And the work that we do is produced by our faith. That labor is prompted by love, and that we live with endurance inspired by hope. You see, we need to wear those virtues around with us every day so that people will know who we follow, not for our glory, but for God's. These things need to be our identity markers. People should see our faith, our love, and our hope and say, that person, there's something going on with that person. Or that person, what's different? Could it be that they just follow Jesus? So faith, love, and hope are meant to mark our identity, but then they also call us to our mission. You see, we're to be people who live with faith, love, and hope. We live with trusting faith, we live with great love, and we're encouraged by the hope of heaven that we have. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a church, and that's the means by which we communicate the gospel of Christ. So today we're beginning a new sermon series on faith, hope, and love, these Christian virtues that shape what we believe, who we are, and the things that we do. I'm excited to see how God maybe encourages these words in our life, how we deepen our understanding of them, and how we begin to put them into practice. Because we serve a God who is full of faith, hope, and love too. I'm excited for this series. Sadly, we're going to take a week off next week, and so I'll be a little sad about that, but then we'll jump back in with about 6 weeks as we start with faith, and what is faith, and how do we grow in faith and deepen in faith, and what is faith anyway in the grand scheme of things? And as we figure out, what does it mean to love and be loved? And what does it mean to have hope in the midst of a world that doesn't always inspire hope? We serve a great God, a God who exemplifies these things to us in the way that he lives and loves, in the way that he poured himself out for us. And if there's a way that we can bless you today, if we can pray that God will deepen these things in your life, or if you don't know what they mean at all, but you'd really like to encounter the God who brings them into being, we'd love to help you do that. If you want to give your life to Christ in faith and make this the moment at which you can say, I became a Christian on this day, we'd love to do that for you too. If we can pray for you or lift you up, rejoice with you or mourn with you, that's why we exist as a church, to be people who help garner and deepen faith, hope, and love. We're going to offer this public time of invitation. If we can bless you in some way, feel free to respond. But I pray today you will walk away with more faith, hope, and love in your life. Let's sing together.